Again, together we are going to look into the Word of God in order to find truth, because that is the ultimate truth. You know, we know that if we have understood the Bible correctly, and the only way we can come to an understanding of the Bible correctly is by very, very carefully comparing Scripture with Scripture. That is the law that God has given us, that we are to compare spiritual things with spiritual, and the whole Bible is a spiritual book. And so, unless we follow those rules, we're not going to come to truth. We have to look at a whole lot of information and harmonize it together, and then finally, when we finally have worked out a pattern based on all this information in the Bible, then we begin to find that that this piece and that piece and that statement and the other statement fits in a harmonious way into the whole, our whole understanding. And this, incidentally, is exactly the way we're to study anything in the Bible. If you tried to go to the Bible and find a certain paragraph that really says it all about, let's say, the nature of salvation, you wouldn't find such a paragraph. It may give some very important information in many paragraphs, but in order to really understand salvation, we have to know that the Bible is a law book. We have to know that we're under the law, that how we were created, and we have to know what is required in order that God, or what the payment is for sin, and how God made that payment, and how that was all accomplished. In other words, what we end up is that we're looking all through the Bible, and we find a piece of information here, and a piece of information there, and a piece of information there. And then when we begin to bring all that together in a harmonious fashion, we can say, now we're beginning to see the details and the overall picture, that indeed Christ had to do all the work, and why he had to do all the work, and just where does that put us, and so on. In other words, we find that the Bible is a very complex and complicated book, and requires the guidance of the Holy Spirit as we read it in order to come to it. Well, the same is true about time. I have to acknowledge that through the years I had a very simplistic view of the end of the world, that we were simply going to go along until finally comes the last day. Christ appears in the clouds. Judgment Day is there. He's going to set up his throne. We're at the edge of eternity, and that is the end. But when we go through the Bible very, very carefully, we find that that God has a fairly complex arrangement worked out for the end. We have found, we started to talk about that in our last study. Actually, what we're doing here is taking just a little bit of an interlude, a little bit of a digression from Jeremiah 28, although we got into this because we saw that Hananiah, the false prophet, died in the seventh month. And we were curious, why the seventh month? And we're finding that the seventh month is the first month, in a real sense, even though it, as you go through the Bible constantly, it appears that the first month is in the spring of the year, whereas the seventh month came in the fall of the year. Now, in our last study, we began to lay this out a little bit. That is the pattern that we see that fits, that is harmonious with everything that we can find in the Bible. And as we continue to search the Bible and search the Bible, and we would find a verse or a passage or a word that would be out of harmony with this pattern that we are talking about, then we would know we have to make an adjustment in the pattern. Maybe there's something we still didn't understand. But on the other hand, if we have found a correct pattern, then we will also find that as we continue to search the Bible and find new verses And we're going to find further corroboration. It's going to, because truth is truth. God didn't talk out of both sides of his mouth. Truth is truth. Well, we discovered that on the outline of the whole business, that the first day of the seventh month was very important. Now, earlier on in our study last time, we talked about the fact that the seventh month is also the month in which is the Feast of Tabernacles. And remember, God gave us four verses that indicate that the Feast of Tabernacles is in the end of the year, and therefore they would be in the first month of a new year. And that was very surprising. Remember, we looked at Exodus. Let me just review that a minute, because this is new information to all of us, and we can look at it again and again and again in order to settle, to get this into our minds, in Exodus 23, verse 16, where God is talking about the three times when we are to go to meet with God, or that is, the Jews were to go to Jerusalem to celebrate feast days, and that was typifying three very, very big times when God makes contact with the human race. First of all, the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of thy labors. That's verse 16. We have to start with verse 14 again. I broke into it in the wrong place. Three times, this is Exodus 23, verse 14, three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that is the 7 days that start with the Passover. And then we read, and that was on the 14th day of the month Abib, which was the first day of the biblical calendar. That's also called the month Nisan in the Bible. And then we came to verse 16, and the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of thy labors. And remember, that was the Feast of Pentecost, and that occurred early in the third month, and it was the time when the Holy Spirit was poured out, actually. And then we come to the Feast of Ingathering, which is also called the Feast of Tabernacles, which is in the end of the year, but that's in the seventh month. So God here is emphasizing two things: that the seventh month was the beginning of a new year, even though it's a different calendar now than the normal biblical calendar. He's emphasizing it is the first month of a new year, because the Feast of Tabernacles is in the end of the year, and God is focusing particularly on the Feast of Tabernacles, and we're going to come back to that a little bit later. Then, secondly, we learned that the Feast of Tabernacles had to do with Jubilee, the first day of the seventh month, had to do with Jubilee. And that's a big piece of information, as we began to notice. For example, remember in Numbers 29, verse 1, we read there, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work. It is a day of teruah, not the blowing of trumpets. I keep emphasizing that, because theologians have so locked in to the first day of the feast of the first day of the seventh month as the Feast of Trumpets. And it is not the Feast of Trumpets. It's the Feast of Teruah. And the word Teruah is used also to signify Jubilee. Jubilee. It is the day of Jubilee. What's outstanding about that? What's significant about that? Well, now, keeping that in mind, remember we started out and we looked when Christ came. He came in a jubilee year. The jubilee years came every 50 years. And 7 B.C., the year that in all likelihood Jesus was born, it's significant that Jesus, God does not give us exact information that is so precise that we can say absolutely it was 7 B.C. And yet the circumstantial evidence, which of course we won't go into right now, but the circumstantial evidence is very, very great that he was born in 7 B.C. And it is locked in by the virtue of the fact that Christ is the Jubilee. And the nature of the Jubilee is to declare the gospel to the world, to publish liberty from your sins, freedom from your sins and from the wrath of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And more than that, the circumstantial evidence is very strong that he was born on the Day of Atonement. And we also found in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 9, Leviticus 25, verse 9, that the Day of Atonement, well, let's read that again. Thou shalt, verse 9, shalt thou cause the shofar, the ram's horn. You know, God allowed the translators to make this poor translation here because all of this is hidden. It's hidden until our day. But when we're really examining it very carefully, of course, it's not hidden any longer. But a shofar, a ram's horn, was not a trumpet. A trumpet, there were the silver trumpets that played beautiful music, but the shofar was a ram's horn that just made a loud blast. A loud blast. And you can call that a trumpet if you wish, but it really doesn't fit very well. But it was the shofar of the teruah, of the Jubilee, to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month in the Day of Atonement. Then shall ye make the shofar sound throughout all your land. Okay, now, again, with the circumstantial evidence very strong that Christ was born on the Day of Atonement, which identifies with the Jubilee. So we see he's born in a Jubilee year, and he is born on a Jubilee day. Then, when we went on a little further, we found that he was announced, and the timeline works out, and we know this very accurately, because God has given us a timeline of 1,335 days, remember, Daniel chapter 12, blessed is he who waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. And when we finally worked out, that's one of these little pieces, you know, that you fit them all together and they all fit in. And we find that when we go from Pentecost in A.D. 33, from Pentecost, when Christ came to poured out his Holy Spirit and began in the church age, worked back 1,335 days inclusive, lands right on September 25, A.D. 29, and lo and behold, remember, it was a first day of the 7th month. That is, it was a day identified with the Jubilee. And why shouldn't it be identified with the Jubilee, given the fact that Christ now has been announced, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. It was not in the year of the Jubilee, but the Jubilee was announced or was sounded every 50 years and would continue until the next Jubilee and so on. And so it's still that time when Christ is here to bring liberty to the captives. And on September 25th, the first day of the seventh month, lo and behold, it is a Jubilee day. It is that he was announced. Then, remember, we came to A.D. 33, and the very day that the Passover was to be observed, the Feast of the Passover, Christ, our Passover, was being slain. We go to Pentecost, the very day that these Jews were celebrating the Feast of Pentecost, Christ had poured out the Holy Spirit, and about 3,000 are saved. In other words, God has given us plenty of assurance that these feast days lock in the time frame for the development of the gospel out into the world. Now, we can't know that by finding a sentence somewhere in the Bible, but only as we lay out the whole pattern based on all the information we have, that's the way it comes out. From the year 11,013, when God created the heavens and the earth, precisely 13,000 years. The call that the gospel is to go out, and their first fruits are to be brought in. Well, if 1988 was the end of the church age, when would it end? And now we would have to know it has to end before the Pentecost of 1988, because that would start a new cycle again of sending out the gospel. Well, now, it turns out that 1955 years is a very significant number, because when we break it down, and we've learned to break numbers down, like 153 fish were broken down into 3 times 3 times 17 and so on. And when we break it down, it breaks down into the significant numbers 5 times 17 times 23. And all significant numbers. Again and again, the number 17 identifies with heaven, those who are being taken to heaven. The number 23 with judgment, always with judgment. The number 5 with both salvation and judgment. It's used in both ways. And that's the nature of the gospel. For 1955 years, it was a means by which God was bringing judgment upon the world as they disobeyed the Bible, people disobeyed the Bible, and as there were those who came to obey the Bible because God saved them, and so they were being prepared to go into heaven. And that has been the nature of the church age, and it's during that time that the gospel went out into all the world, and so churches were sprung up in every country and every city of the world. So that today, where we're right past the end of the church age, we know about one third, very, very close to one third of the world, all the statistics show this, about one third of the world calls itself Christian, calls itself the people believe they have some identification with Christ. Well, okay, now what's the next point? The next point is, remember that God said in Revelation 8 that there would be silence in heaven for a half hour, and he spoke about the fact that the Great Tribulation is the hour, an hour. If we go back to Revelation 17, and we find there in verse 12, and the ten horns, that is the rule of Satan, the ten horns which we earlier saw were crowned, which are spoken of earlier as having been crowned, the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. 1 hour with the beast. So God is using the phrase 1 hour, as he uses the phrase month, as he uses the phrase day, as he uses the phrase year, in speaking about the duration of the Great Tribulation. And yet we are, when we have worked through all of these patterns, we find that the Great Tribulation, the Judgment Day, actually encompasses an actuality of 23 years. But here God, in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, makes a very significant statement where he says, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour." There was silence for a space about it. It was not a total silence. The word silence can be shown to be a virtual silence, although not a total silence. But it meant that suddenly, at the end of 13,000 years, because this is when all this began, suddenly Judgment Day has come. We're at the end. We're at the end. In the midst of this, like a golden thread, is the gospel. And God raises up a little organization like Family Radio, and this organization totally belongs to Him for no other purpose than to faithfully declare to the world, to whoever will listen, That's not our business who's going to listen. It's not our business at all. Our business is to get that gospel out there as widely and truthfully as possible, leaving it to the Lord to do what He wishes to do with it. But I'll tell you, it is a very lonely situation, because when we look at what is going on in the world, where is truth? Where is truth? Who is really understanding and has a total commitment to the authority of the Word of God? It's very rare and hard to find. And so we're so glad that we can have a program like this and truly be faithful to what God is saying.